Good morning to each of you. Guten Morgen. Buongiorno. Bonjour. Buenos dias. We're from Texas. Howdy. Howdy, y'all. We grew up most of our lives in Texas, and then we moved to California to go to seminary, and that's where we learned to speak English. So we are bilingual. We speak Texan and English. These are such wonderful topics in the electives. I'm in a dilemma here. I'm trying to figure out how I can teach my elective here but attend Joel James's elective on repentance, because that's such an important topic. This is a very important subject that we're looking at right now. You can find it in your notes. It's been entitled, The Christian Response to an Increasingly Hostile World. That's appropriate for us to talk about because that's the world we live in. It's an increasingly hostile world. Christians are not going to be accepted more and more and loved more and more by the world. Things are going to get more and more perplexing. Certainly is happening where I live. It's happening where you live. It's happening all over the world. So many perplexing things, so many disappointing things. Culture does not get better and better. Culture gets worse and worse. The Bible predicts that. The closer we get to the Lord coming, there are those who hold that view that it's getting better and better, and I don't know how they arrive at that conclusion. The question is, what are we to do about that as believers? How do we handle that? We have some choices. We can just hide. We can just go live up in the mountains somewhere and get away from everybody and grow our own food and make our own bread and just stay away from the rest of the world and try to hide. There are those who do that. We can just give in, I suppose, and be like the world. But that's not what God requires of His people. And there is a biblical perspective. There is a response that we are to have in a world like this. And it's very basic. What we're going to talk about today from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, is not something that's a secret that, wow, I'd never read this before and I didn't know that's what we're supposed to be doing. What we find here is something very basic. It's taking us back to the basics. And the point, if you just want the one sentence, version of this sermon, if you want to then go somewhere else after this, we just stay true to what God's always told us to do. We don't change. This passage does flesh that out a little bit. We stay devoted and committed to the fundamentals. We stay committed to getting serious about our faith, not becoming lax, not hiding, but staying serious about what it means to live as a Christian more than ever now. The fundamentals. Sports are like that. They spend time on the fundamentals, and when someone's golf game, for example, is not going well, even a professional, he goes back and starts looking at the fundamentals. He starts looking at how he holds the golf club, and he gets coaching on this is the right way to hold it. That's pretty fundamental. But he can lose sight of that, and it can affect his career and so forth. A lot of examples of that, but it's certainly true for us. And the reason this is such a good passage for us to look at on this topic is the original readers of this epistle to the Hebrews, they were going through something like this. This was their world. They were living in an increasingly hostile world, hostile toward them. Persecution was increasing. The original audience that this unknown human writer was writing to were primarily Jews. They were Jews who had grown up in Judaism and living under the old covenant, and they had come to profess Christ, and most of them legitimately had come to confess Christ. There are a few times where he suddenly addresses those in the congregation who may not be legitimate believers, and they're in danger of apostasy. And real apostasy is professing belief and then abandoning that belief permanently, and that's real apostasy. And he makes it clear in one of the chapters that if someone does that, then they will not come back. There is no way to renew them to repentance. They're hardened in their hatred of truth and desire for error, whatever. Some of these Jews were being tempted to abandon their profession and faith in Christ and go back to Judaism. Relative to Christianity, Judaism was more safe. It was somewhat more accepted. There were a lot of traditions in that, and there was comfort in that. And to remain in Christianity and to profess Christ, that would bring on more and more hostility from the world. So they feared that persecution. He makes it clear in this epistle that if someone does abandon their profession like that, and it's legitimate abandonment, then they were never saved to begin with. Apostasy is not losing your salvation. It's just manifesting the fact that it was not real to begin with. Like the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, those soils where the seed either doesn't take root or it takes root for a while, but it's not really genuine. They don't lose their salvation. They were never saved. The point is, this is a good time for us to look at this passage. For these original readers, there were increasing consequences for publicly claiming to be a Christian. If they were going to take a firm stand on the truth that they understood about Christ, gospel truth, they were liable to persecution. So yes, it was safer. Go back to their old religion. Keep away from the ridicule. Avoid the persecution. Avoid suffering. So in a similar way, it is not popular to be committed to biblical truth today. There are those in the country where I live who have deluded themselves for many years in thinking that somehow we live in a Christian nation there and that the majority of the people are Christians. It's a moral majority. If you can just rally all the Christians to vote a certain way, we can change our country and we can fix the culture and all that, which we're not called to do in the Scriptures. But the reality of it is, well, if you're talking about true believers, you can rally all the true believers and you're not going to accomplish anything by a vote because we're in the minority. Matthew 7 makes that clear. It's a narrow way. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way of real truth and salvation. And few there are, relatively speaking, few there are that find it. That's still true today. We are in the minority. More and more people who profess Christ and churches, more and more churches, you know that to be true. I know that to be true. Are caving in to the mindset of the culture, abandoning truth, abandoning orthodox, time-tested biblical perspectives, embracing the popular opinions of the culture and the majority. I mean, it's just overwhelming how fast it's changing and how much influence the world has on the church. And it's true, it's safer to be in that group. It's safer to be a church that will not take a stand on biblical truths. It's certainly more popular to do that. If you don't, as an individual or a church, if you don't give in to the majority opinion out there and you really do just hold on to clear biblical teaching, you are considered a bigot. You're considered prejudiced. You're considered a narrow-minded idiot. And the fact is, as time moves forward, true Christians who believe what the Bible teaches and take a stand on it are going to be increasingly ridiculed. True Christians are going to experience more and more persecution. So what's God's counsel for us? What are we to do? Is there some secret approach that we're to find? Some new approach? Is there some innovative strategy for us to follow that we've got to locate? And the answer is no. God's counsel through this author of Hebrews is that the rapid loss of biblical thinking in our culture and the liability for suffering just means that we need to get serious about our faith more than ever. It's time to be committed to living out what we say we believe. So let me read Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. This translation, I'm using, words it this way, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, And since we have a great high priest, or a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What we find here are our marching orders. And those marching orders more specifically come at verse 22 as we look at this passage. So 19 and 21 through 21 set that up for us, though. So we do need to look at that. Just a quick explanation of those introductory verses, verses 19 to 21. There we find a summary of actually what he's been discussing all the way up until this point. What Christ has done for us, who he is, and who we are as believers. You know, what the difference is between the new covenant and the old covenant. What was happening during all the years of the old covenant and all those sacrifices and the tabernacle sacrifices, and what was going on in the outer court where the sacrifices were made, and then what was inside the tent there, the tabernacle, in that first bigger room of the tabernacle, what happened there, and the furniture that was there and all that, and then the holy holies, that innermost part of the tabernacle where the glory of God dwelled and where there was the annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, a sacrifice for his own sin and then a sacrifice for the sins of others. All those sacrifices going on daily out there in the outer court and that once a year sacrifice, they were all just pointing to Christ and his one complete final sacrifice, the superior sacrifice. So the whole book of Hebrews has been exalting Christ and his ministry, his sacrifice, the superiority of all he's done. So what he's really doing here is just summarizing all that for us and saying, since all this is true, we need to live a certain way is the point. So, but let's look at the sense part a little bit. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's making the point that as believers in Christ, followers in Christ, on this side of the cross, we have this tremendous privilege. We can go into and live our lives in the very presence of God. And that's what holy place means. And obviously, that it's a reference back to that Old Testament tabernacle, that holy of holies, that innermost compartment of the tabernacle, God's glory dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant. So what this means when he says holy place is the presence of God. The people in the Old Testament could not go in there. Only the high priest, as you know, and only one day a year and only for just a limited amount of time and then get out. And the Old Testament people would observe all that on the Day of Atonement. And they would all stand around out there outside the tabernacle, you know, the fence, and watch that, knowing what's happening and knowing they can't go in there to the presence of God. But we can. Christians have access into the presence of God now because of Christ. In fact, we have confidence or boldness to live in his presence. We don't have to... in a sense, go into his presence, you know, in a cowering way or a frightful way, a fearful way. We have boldness. It doesn't mean that we do it with irreverence. What a great study that was for us last night, looking at Malachi and the sin of irreverence and arrogance. No, we don't enter like that. But even though we aren't to be guilty of arrogance and irreverence, nevertheless, we do have boldness. We have direct communion with God now. But it's not because of anything we've done. He says there, it's by the blood of Jesus. Our access is due to the merit of someone else, the merit of God's own Son, his perfect life that he lived, and his redemptive work on the cross, his shed blood. Verse 20, Christ's atoning work is called something else here, what he did on the cross. In verse 20, it's a new and living way. It's new because what he accomplished was unknown in the Old Testament dispensation, the high priest offering himself as a once and for all complete sacrifice. It's new in that sense. Just one sacrifice. Under the old covenant, there were a gazillion sacrifices. I don't think that's a word, but a lot. Christ's death was unique then. Type of sacrifice that never existed before. It was a living way. Under the old covenant, the sacrificial animals were killed. They never got up. They stayed dead. Our path is of access is living because He opened up for us a way because He is living. He's the resurrected sacrifice. So it's a new and living way. And then He calls it a way that's inaugurated for us through the veil, meaning He dedicated it, He inaugurated it, He consecrated this way, this new and living path for us. He dedicated it through the veil or the curtain. That is an obvious reference. And these Jewish readers, these Christians who were Jews, they certainly got the image in their mind immediately of that curtain, that thick and tall veil. In the temple, the later temple, it was huge, this veil, this curtain. It separated those two sections of the tabernacle, that bigger section of the room and then the small room. And it really symbolized two things. It symbolized exclusion. The people couldn't go in. But in one sense, it also symbolized access. The high priest would push it aside and go in. He pulled it aside on the Day of Atonement. So the point is that the path into the Holy of Holies was now just opened up and made wide. And you know what happened when Christ was crucified. God took that big veil that was in the temple and tore it from top to bottom. You know, the time of day that happened, the place would have been full of priests performing their daily duties. They were there when it happened. What an event that was for them. Going out talking about that, which is why you find later on in Acts, it mentions priests who came to Christ that likely started there. So all this symbolism that these Jews would have understood, this access, this new and living way into the presence of God, and then he narrows it down and says, that is His flesh. He's saying the veil represented something. And flesh here doesn't just mean body. Flesh here just means, in this sense, and flesh is used in more than one way in the Scriptures, to mean flesh, to mean everything about your humanness and everything that's fallen in us, as we looked at yesterday in our seminar. But here it's just talking about His human life. His entire life was offered up. How He lived was an offering unto God for us. He lived a perfect life. His sacrifice, His death, all of that, He experienced a real human death, a death that satisfied, a life that satisfied God's morality, a death that satisfied His justice and His wrath. So it is by this complete life and sacrifice that the way to God has been opened up for us. So now, verse 21 says, we have this great high priest over the house of God. House of God, meaning us, His followers, believers. We have Christ now as our great high priest, our great priest. He represents us eternally before God. And so because of Him, we have this judicial standing in God's presence, His righteousness imputed to us. All of this, the point is providing us the reason, since this is all true, is providing us the reason that we ought to live a certain way in this hostile world. The reason we ought not to be lax in our commitment, but we ought to be taking our commitment even more seriously. Even though it's going to become increasingly hostile toward us and we're going to face more and more persecution for calling ourselves followers of Christ. So the summary of all these verses is, this is the motivation. The motivation for staying true to our commitment is all that Christ has done for us and all that He is doing for us presently as our high priest. But based upon all of that, what does it look like to be serious about our commitment? How do we define it? What are our marching orders based upon all of that? And that's what we find now in verses 22 to 25. Three exhortations that really summarize and outline our job description. This is what we're to do. in an increasingly hostile world. So what's the secret? Here it is. You'll find it's no secret at all. We should always live this way, but especially in times of difficulty. And all three of the exhortations begin with those words, let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. More than one person has joked about this. It's the three heads of lettuce that are here. I don't recommend you preaching it that way, but I'm going to give each exhortation a label. It kind of works for us. So here's exhortation number one. What do we do in an increasingly hostile world? Start here. Stay close. Stay close. By that, I mean we need to stay close to the Lord. Now more than ever. He says it this way, let us draw near. This exhortation relates to our commitment to our own personal devotion to the Lord, our own growing in our love for Christ and our passion for the Lord. In view of all that's been said about Christ, there's sufficient reason for us to do this, to draw near to Him, in our thoughts, in our affections, in our love, and what it means to trust His sovereignty, and what it means to care about Him and to think about Him and to worship Him, give Him the glory He deserves. There are some qualifications, though, of how we are to draw near. Here's one. We must come with a sincere heart. Don't settle, he's saying, for coming to God in some sort of cold and legal way, just out of duty and ceremonial way. We are to come with a genuine sense of purpose and dedication, a singleness of heart, you could say. Sincere devotion. Don't come and draw near to Him in a superficial way or with ulterior motives to get something. No, just out of a true desire to love Him, out of a heart of gratitude because of what He's already done for us. As the world gets worse and worse, we need to do this more and more. And second, we must come in full assurance of faith. That just means this firm trust in the Lord. We come trusting Him. We trust what the Word says about who He is. We trust what He says. We trust that what He's given to us in His Word has not changed. And so we're to keep believing it and trusting it. We don't boast of any personal worth. We don't draw near and as if we think we have a right to it in some way because we're worthy of it. No, it's only because of all that He's done for us. But we are to do this. We are to draw near because of what He's done for us. He goes on to say again what He's done for us. He uses different language now to refer to our salvation. What allows us to draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance and confidence of faith. When He saved us, another way to say that was our hearts were sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You need to understand that this is all metaphorical. It's not literal there. It's metaphorical. The sprinkling and the washing are both images derived from the Levitical ritual in the tabernacle. So these readers understood that. That the Levitical priests, when they were consecrated, they were washed with water and they were sprinkled with the blood, literally, of the sacrifice. For them, it was a literal activity that happened that symbolized something. Here, they're both just being used in the symbolic sense. The sprinkling is not symbolic and the body's wash. It's not referring to water baptism there. Hermeneutically, you need to take both of these the same. The cleansing and the washing, it's just a symbolic way of saying this is what God does when He saves somebody. He gives them a new life, a new orientation, a new nature. He saves them from their sin. This is the doctrine of regeneration, symbolically pictured for us. God takes the redemptive work of Christ and He applies it to a person, cleanses them of their sin. and we're judicially clean now. Only Christ could do that, and he did it. He cleanses a sinner. So verse 22 is important as marching orders. Based on all that's going on in the world, when you read the headlines or you hear reports, here's response number one, draw near. It's not time for becoming slack and pulling back in our walk with Christ due to all the discouraging news. I mean, there's a lot of discouragement in my country right now. Dedicated Christians trying to figure out how in the world they're going to vote. I told the folks in my congregation that I'm going to write in one of them, one of their names. I told them, I'm watching you. I'm going to pick one of you and write you in so I can have a clear conscience before the Lord. It's a discouraging time. So what should we do? Draw near to the Lord. Increase our passion and our love for Him and our excitement about spiritual things. Intentionally seeking to do that. Now, obviously, if somebody's not saved, the drawing near starts with salvation. Come to Christ. And then you can enjoy a lifetime of continuing to draw near, of growing in your closeness to the Lord, getting strength for the Lord, encouragement from the Lord. And you're going to need it to live in this world. How do people who don't know Christ make it? You've often said that. But once saved, just practically, it means things like this. To draw near to the Lord means we need to keep short accounts of our sin. By that mean, I mean confessing them continually to the Lord. We draw near when we confess our sins to the Lord. He tells us that as our great high priest. Come to the throne of grace for mercy and grace. The mercy is the forgiveness. The pity that we need is what it means. Keep short accounts. In prayer, constantly be confessing your sin. You're drawing near to Christ. He loves for you to confess your sin to Him. He tells you to come do it. There's not a certain number of appointments that you can do this. You don't have to spread it out. It's present tense, draw near all the time. Keep short accounts. Confess your sin. Don't think you have to clean yourself up in some way and then come confess. No, confess. That helps you draw near. It also means just continually in prayer, expressing your dependence on Him. I've already said that this week, that I think that's one of the greatest evidences of maturing in the faith, is maturing in your understanding of how much you need Him and how dependent you are on Him. He loves for His people to come and express that to Him, that Christ, if it weren't for you, I'd be nothing, I'd have nothing, I can do nothing. I need you, Lord. Oh, I need you. It means learning more of His ways. And the only way you can learn that is through His Word. So drawing near to Christ obviously means feeding on His Word. It's not a time for staying away from intense Bible study. It's a time now in a hostile world to spend more time in the Word, reading it, studying it, then meditating on it, and obviously with a view in mind of applying it. So exhortation number one, stay close. And you know what? By staying close to the Lord, you'll not just survive, you'll thrive. You'll prosper in a hostile world. Exhortation number two, I can sum it up this way. Stay consistent. Stay close. Stay consistent. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Once a person has put their faith in Christ, they are saved. And you know why we stay saved? Because God holds fast to us. Okay? He has His grip on us. He will not let us go. We will not drift away if we're truly saved because He's holding on to us. Yet here we're told, hold fast to Him. So this is the human side of our eternal security. And you know, the Reformers have called it the perseverance of the saints. This is our responsibility. We hold fast, and that means we have a thorough possession of something. It's not to keep ourselves saved. We're not doing that. But holding fast on the human side is the evidence that he is holding fast to us and that we are saved. Now, three further aspects of this holding fast can be observed here. First of all, we can note the object of our holding fast. Here he says that we hold fast to this, the confession of our hope. Now, that term confession has to do with something public, has to do with testimony. He's appealing to us to maintain consistency, our spiritual consistency as it relates to our public life and our testimony before the world. So the stay close, that's a reminder that we have the ability now to live in the presence of God. We go into His presence through prayer and reading of the Word. But now this is going out. We go out in testimony because we live in the world. In this hostile world, we're in it. We live in light of the gospel truth we have come to believe. The gospel means news. We don't live the news. We announce the news. But we live in light of the news that we announce. And here, this body of news that we say we have come to believe, the gospel truth we believe, here it's called our hope. And the best Greek manuscripts do have hope here and not faith. Hope is a better translation. The confession of our hope. This is summarizing the gospel news that we believe, because our great hope is believing in who Christ is. He's God. We believe in the deity of Christ. We believe in His work, His sacrificial work on the cross. We believe that's true. We believe His resurrection is true. And so we testify to the world of that hope that we have. We confess it. We live in such a way that we are manifesting the fact that we have hope because of what we believe. Our hope includes absolute confidence then in His sovereign control over all things. We certainly cannot lose our consistent affirmation of the sovereignty of God as the world gets worse and worse. That would be the temptation. God's out of control. He doesn't have power. There's things He can't do. He's up in heaven just sort of wringing His hands trying to figure out what to do now. That's what some Americans are thinking. You know, wow, I didn't see this coming, not these two candidates. I had somebody else in mind to be in the election. No, that's not God. He's not learning things. This is part of our hope. We're confessing this truth that we believe in the sovereignty of God. God is not surprised at anything that's happening in this hostile world. So when we say stay consistent, we're talking about holding on consistently to our public affirmation of what we say we believe. The object of it, first of all, is this. It's our hope that we have in Christ because all of that He's done and all that He is. Second, we find the manner of this holding fast, this staying consistent in the world. It says without wavering. That means not leaning. It's the difference between an old barn that's kind of leaning and a new one that's upright, or a post on a fence that's leaning versus upright. This is something that's firm and unbending. It would describe a structure whose foundation is so solid that even if strong winds come along, it doesn't lean. Or even if the floodwaters come through, this structure is firm. And that's the picture. In a hostile world, there are winds that are coming and there are floodwaters that are coming. The wind and the floodwaters, the currents and the pressures today is the rapidly changing culture that's increasingly denying biblical truth. That's what it feels like. It's happening so fast, like floodwaters just coming through, a flash flood. Governments that are becoming increasingly antagonistic toward Christian perspectives. It's coming like wind and floods. So we're to be like this building, staying consistently firm in our commitment and our beliefs, holding on to what is orthodox, biblical doctrines without wavering, without doubting anything, without doubting the sovereignty of God. No threat of persecution is to lessen our passion for Christ and His truth. We're to stay steadfast and consistent to the end because we know God wins. He wins. Third, we see the basis of our holding fast. So the object is our hope. The manner is firm and without wavering. The basis is not us. Just another reminder, not us. For He who promised is faithful. No doubt, if it's up to you and me to hold fast in this hostile world, at some point the pressure will get too much. We have breaking points. If holding fast is just dependent and staying consistent is just dependent on our personal commitment, just our own resolve, we're going to be in trouble. But God is faithful to provide the strength and stamina we need to endure. So practically speaking, that means we're not really then putting our trust in the governments. We're not putting our trust in courts. We're not putting our trust in money. Everything in this world is stable. It's leaning. It's tottering. It's sand. But in Him and in His sovereign plan, we find stability. So the world's getting worse and worse. What should we do? Well, we can just stay home and fret and worry and be anxious. Or we can choose to more than ever stay close to Christ. We can choose more than ever to say, I'm going to stay consistent in this world. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to be obnoxious and unloving toward people, but the winds are going to come. And when the waters keep ebbing and flowing, you're going to find me standing firm. I don't change. Third, we must stay connected. Wow, double alliteration all the way through this outline. I just realized that. Stay connected. Verses 24 and 25. We're more apt to stay close, and we're more apt to stay consistent in confessing our faith in this world and holding on to our hope courageously and unhesitatingly if we all commit ourselves to encouraging one another. We need that. And that's the basic point of these two verses. We have a responsibility to stay connected to one another and the body of Christ. As the world gets worse and worse, unlike some of these original Jews who were abandoning their assemblies and going back to Judaism, unlike some people today that, I don't know if it's getting worse and worse, I'm not sure I want to be connected to that church because that church keeps preaching the gospel and what holiness is and what truth is. I might want to distance myself from that. No. Instead of that, we're to even more stay connected to one another in the body of Christ so we can help one another, so we can minister to one another, so we can encourage one another to stay close and stay consistent. Verse 24 says it this way, let us consider. And that word consider, just to stop there for a moment, is an appeal to be very alert to something, to pay thoughtful attention to something. Engage your minds. In the church, it means to have our minds geared up and our minds attentive and fixed on one another. So we're contemplating what their needs are. So we're understanding what the circumstances are that everybody's going through, so that we can give the counsel and help that's needed. And the verb here is present tense, so it's something continuous, always looking for ways that we can fulfill this commitment to one another in the community. It's not a time for isolationism. If ever there was a time that stands against that, it's now. And increasingly so as time goes forward. We can't isolate ourselves. We can't do this on our own. We've got to stay connected with one another so that we're considering one another, keeping our antennas up, our ministry antennas up, so that we determine this. He says this, how to stimulate one another. Stimulate's an interesting term. It's a very strong term. It can be used negatively or positively. On the negative side, it means to irritate one another. Maybe there are those that would hear this and say, well, I like this. I'm good at this, actually. I'm good at irritating. I didn't know that was a ministry we could be involved in. The ministry of exasperation. We need some people to sign up today to exasperate one another. No, that's the negative side. It can be used that way. Here it's being used the positive way. Means to stir up in a positive sense. Negative side, it means to stir up disagreements and to provoke one another. Here in the positive side, it means to stir one another's up or to stimulate one another to produce something good. We are to interact with one another so that we positively provoke one another, spurring each other on toward spiritual growth and maturity and staying close and staying consistent. Or more specifically, as he says it here, we want to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Love is agape, love, the characteristic New Testament term for love, self-sacrificing love, a love not just based upon emotions. I'm not saying emotions are absent. It's the love God has for us. He does love us. But it's even more than that. It's not just sentiment. It's an inner attitude of genuine care, where you actually want the higher good, the highest good for the object, see? And this kind of love that we're stirring one another up for, we're to stimulate this in one another. I'm to stimulate this in you by my interaction with you and you with me, and more particularly in our local bodies is the point. There's a practical outcome then, and that's good works, good deeds. We want the result to be that we've influenced people toward more consistent, practical expressions of love as they perform more and more selfless good deeds for one another in the body. As always, it's not to be saved. It's because we are saved. We were created and saved for good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. So we stir one another up to the performance of our duties. We want to stir up zeal in one another and passion for Christ. We want to help inflame each other's affections. We want to help one another be more godly in how we live in this world. How do we do that? I think probably the greatest way is just our own examples of godly living. Our own examples of staying close and staying consistent can rub off on others. As they are around us and they see that in us. I know that's true for me. As I'm around someone who's more passionate than I am or more gifted than I am in evangelism or something, it stirs me up to want to be more that way. We stimulate one another by maintaining our joy, even though the world is going downhill. I mean, if we're getting depressed and discouraged, that doesn't help anybody. I mean, this is the time for joy because we know Christ. It's by our unselfish acts of kindness when we do something loving for somebody else that so encourages them. And definitely just what we say to one another, how we interact and what we speak to one another as we encourage one another. If you think about it, those first two, stay close and stay consistent, it's very much our individual responsibilities, but now we're dealing with a corporate responsibility. We can't just be concerned about our own staying close and our own testimony. We've got to be concerned about everybody else's staying close and their testimonies. We have to be concerned about the health of the body. The health of the body depends on the health of each individual member in the body. Now, obviously, this is going to depend on something. We actually have to get together. There has to be regular contact. Not just texting. more than texting or messaging, whatever you call it. I mean, that's okay. It has its place. My wife and I text one another, even in the same room together. She's over there and we're texting. We do more than that, but it's okay. But, contact, real contact, person-to-person contact. We have to put forth effort now more than ever, and it's going to require more effort as the world gets worse and worse to actually get together and be with one another. Otherwise, we will become more known as isolationist. We don't want that spirit to characterize us. So the point of verse 25 is that corporate interaction is indispensable. We must make a habit of regularly associating with one another in the corporate gatherings of the body. We must stay connected. Now that reality is stated in negative terms in verse 25. The negative way to say it is, in other words, not forsaking our assembling together. And the word for assembling together is referring to a corporate type of assembly. It's the Greek word for synagogue, but it's got a prefix on it, episynagogue. And that epi prefix is really emphasizing the idea of it's an assembly in a certain place at a certain time. We have lots of ways of assembling, and they're all can be important, small groups and one-on-one and all that. But what's really being discussed here is the corporate assembly, the most important part of our assembly, the official, regular, corporate gatherings of the church for worship and study. In the ancient church, that took place daily at first. I mean, they were so overwhelmed with this idea of the new life they have in Christ and the resurrection and ascension and all that, they met daily. Over time, it began to be on the first day of the week. That's what we generally practice. So the basic meaning of the statement is, don't stay away from the corporate worship services of the church. This is to be made a priority in our lives more than ever. The harder it gets to do this, the more committed we need to be to it. Attending the corporate gatherings of our church. That word forsaking is a strong word. There's all kinds of ways we can forsake the assembly. Obviously, we can forsake the community by not giving our money to it, not praying for the assembly. And those are important. But here, it is referring to staying away from the meetings, attendance. At the time this was written, some in the original audience were not prioritizing this. And that's confirmed in this next phrase. He says, as is the habit of some. And you can kind of guess why it was becoming a habit in their world with all the persecution. This selfish individualism. Fear of persecution was probably at the top of the list. If you were associated with that assembly, I mean, you might start being persecuted more and more. There's other reasons people stay away. They're tired. I'm tired. I need some rest. I know how it is. When I go to church every Sunday, I'm passing all my neighbors that are doing other things. You know, they're jogging and they're out there in their robe getting their newspaper and drinking their coffee starting to get their stuff ready to work in their garden, and you can start thinking about, wow, boy, if I had more time, I could get a lot of things done. I need some time off. It's been a hard week. That's the world. Christians can get thinking that way sometimes. It can become a habit. Or you just get distracted. So many things going on in our lives. I found this in one of the commentaries I read. I don't remember which one. It referred to some writings that came from the early 2nd century in Rome. So this is the 2nd century in Rome. There were some writings that referred to people's preoccupations with their business affairs. And that was causing some of them to neglect the church meetings. I'm thinking, are you sure that was the 2nd century in Rome that was written in? I mean, we have wrong priorities. We get distracted by some of those other things that are not really as important. Misplaced love, the fact that we love other things more than we love the things of God. For some, maybe it's shame. I've talked to people that way. They've had such failure in their past, they feel they're not worthy to be so involved in the church and to attend. And they kind of sit in the back because of shame of past failures. Or maybe it's the shame of just being a Christian in some sense. Laziness, that's always a problem. People who think they can secure all the blessings and encouragement they need and just the minimal amount of involvement. I just need a little taste here and there. That's all I need. Dissatisfaction with the church, that causes some people to start staying away. They're dissatisfied or upset with another member. Upset with a pastor, that's just hypothetical, but I mean, I suppose it could happen. The color of the carpet, the time of the service, the songs they sing, the hard chairs. So many reasons people can get dissatisfied. They don't make the decisions, the right decisions, those elders, decisions I would make. They would just ask me. Pride. People don't think they really need it. They're self-sufficient. They have it all together. Don't need the teaching. I mean, it's all the same stuff over and over, you know. And going deeper and deeper in stuff, I don't really need that. I know enough. There's a lot of mindsets and wrong priorities out there that end up influencing people to be in this category, the habit of some. Whatever the reasons, staying away from the corporate assembly limits a person's ability to do what's being commanded here to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So commit to staying connected to the corporate gatherings so that you can fulfill corporate responsibility. Keep encouraging your people in this. And that responsibility is summed up well in the next phrase, but encouraging one another. There's the positive side of it. Not staying away, but encouraging, and it means strengthening one another. That's what the corporate gatherings allow. Opportunities to speak words of encouragement to one another. Just your presence is an encouragement. As a pastor, when somebody's there, it just encourages me. When they're not there, it can be discouraging. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That day, when spoken of like this in an absolute way, it means the last day, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, sometimes it's called in Scripture, day of reckoning. Centuries have passed since this was written. And so let me give you some really good eschatology here when it's going to happen. We're closer now than we've ever been. So if you wrote it to them, it's one day more intensity for us. A powerful motivation, but for what? Well, I'm running out of time. I get what you're saying. If I'm going to climb up the corporate ladder and advance more, I got to be more committed to that. I mean, reaching some of my goals of how much money I want to have or property I want to own. You're right, Pastor. I need to get busy about all this. I got to earn as much money as I can. And I've had all these goals of getting in physical shape. I better get serious about this. I'm running out of time as I watch for the coming of the Lord. No, that's not the point. Watching for the Lord's return should cause us to invest our time and effort even more in things that are eternal. The fact that our days are numbered. And they're numbered in two ways. Either the Lord's going to return or we're going to die and go to meet Him. Either way, they're numbered. Understanding that ought to drive us to greater involvement in the corporate assembly and ministering to one another. To be faithful. The timing of what He's going to do in the future is in His hands. We don't need to know when it's going to happen. We just need to know that each successive generation of Christians has been called upon to live as if they are the last generation. Like I said, I encourage my people with this sometimes. Even their simple faithfulness to the assembly is such a ministry to one another. Because what it says is, every time you come, it says, I still believe. I still love the Lord. I'm going on. I love His Word, and I want to learn it. I'm persevering in the faith, and we need that. So the bottom line, take church involvement seriously. I get practical questions on this at what point is it called abandoning? Okay, so what are the guidelines here? Is it 3 out of 4, 2 out of 3? I need some practical sort of numbers here, Pastor. How many can I miss? And I'm not guilty of this here, and you won't get worried. I may have shared this in years past at a conference. I don't remember, but I'll tell you how I answer that. I know some people grow up in an atmosphere where it's like, if the doors are open, I mean, you need to be there. Every time the doors open, be there. That was okay for me in my life when I was in small churches and small towns. And then when I moved to California to Grace Community Church, to a church that's open 24 hours a day with stuff going on, I realized, wow, okay, maybe that's not the meaning of this. Every time the door is open, I need to be there. I can't be there 100% of the time. So I'm going to give you some guidelines here, some general and some specific guidelines here. Generally, I will say the highest priority ought to be the corporate gatherings. There's other opportunities, but the highest priority ought to be the corporate services, because that's where the preaching and worship, you observe the ordinances and so forth, that's where they take place. So if you only have time for one thing because of whatever reason, prioritize that. The Lord's Day, I tell people. The Lord's Day. That's what we call it. It's not the Christian Sabbath. It's the Lord's Day. It's different. And there's all kinds of things that can happen on the Lord's Day. Prioritize that. I mean, the corporate assembly, but if there's anything else on the Lord's Day, then see if you can include that. Sunday school classes, Bible hour. Some people don't see the importance of that. They're important. It's the Lord's Day. Choir, children's ministries, get involved in that, student ministries, whatever. So the Lord's Day corporate service, if you can do more at all than anything else on the Lord's Day, then finally, whatever things can happen during the week, try to get involved in them too. Small groups, Bible studies, discipleship groups, classes, training classes. So it's for me, it's sort of a priority of the Lord's Day corporate service, if you can't do anything else. And then second, anything else on the Lord's Day you can do, do it. And then third, if time allows and your work allows and you're not sick and all that, then yeah, I'll get involved in the other things too. The Lord's Day is such a priority to us. And I'm not advocating a legalistic approach to it. I don't, like I said, it's not the Sabbath. I don't teach that. And the building, this is not the Lord's house. That's Old Testament, Old Covenant stuff. It's not the Lord's house. It's just a building. There's nothing sacred here. Just a building. But there is something important in the habit of devoting the Lord's Day to worshiping, serving the Lord together in a place. Guard it in your life. And it's not going to get any easier. These are just general guidelines. It's not going to get any easier. Our culture is against us. Everything that happens on Sundays pulls us away. I mean, I grew up in a period when I was a kid where everything was closed on Sundays, you know. And now everything's open just about. Pulls you away. And my kids were involved in sports. And for us, it was baseball. Little League baseball, we call it. I played Little League baseball, so I wanted my boys to do that, you know. And it's such fun. We had such a great time. And when I grew up, you'd never have ball games on Sundays, you know. I mean, not that it's a legalistic thing. It's just, you know, everybody, you know, was sort of committed to the Lord's Day. It's not there now in our culture. So we certainly had to make choices sometimes where we went to church and they missed a game. When they're 40,000 years in heaven, what's that going to matter? They missed that game. So prioritize the Lord's Day, not legalistically, just out of love, out of joy, out of excitement. Not a legislative rule, just a basic biblical sort of mindset. But with that in mind, there are some times when we have to miss. Of course we do. Reasons we miss. So here's the last set of instructions I'll give you on this. How do you know if you're missing too much? Here's the way I word it. I group people into 3 different groups. Okay? Group number 1, if when you attend and people are shocked that you're there. Group number 1 is, I believe you're guilty of violating this verse of abandoning the assembly. When you go home, drive home at lunch, and you go, did you see who was there today? Wow, wonder what's going on there. Okay, that person's guilty. That's group number one. Group number two. People just don't know whether you'll be there or not. Sometimes you are, sometimes you're not. Nobody knows what to expect. I suggest you're in danger of forsaking the assembly. Group number three. People are surprised when you're not there. And they go home asking, I wonder where James was today. I mean, he's normally there. I wonder where he was. I didn't see him. Did you see James there? And they go, oh, no, I remember now. It's his mother and father's, 70th wedding anniversary, and they went up north, so they'll be back. Yeah, they'll be back. Oh, I remember now, their own vacation, holiday time. Yeah, they'll be back. Oh, I remember now, he's in a coma in the hospital for 6 weeks. I remember now. He'll be out. He'll be back when he's out of that coma, okay? I know James. He's faithful. He was hit by one of those motorcycles that comes up between all the cars here, driving 100 kilometers an hour when all the cars are sitting still. I would say then, you're not abandoning assembly. Life intervenes, business trips, sickness, and so on and so forth. And you know what? Along those lines, I even try to encourage my young families. This is what I see happening a lot. One of the children is sick, and the whole family stays home. The dad says, I need to stay home and help my wife and my family. Yeah, I wonder if he's really doing that. So I encourage him, hey, we had children that were sick all the time. Like a revolving sort of thing, in the family. And if you go by that, you'll never come. And so I just encourage, look, if the rest are not sick, dad, get up the rest of the kids and take them to church. If it's best for the mom to stay home, then stay home. If it's happening to be a couple of weeks, now, dad, you stay home next time. Let the mom come to church if that's what's required to watch a kid who's sick or whatever. I tell the wives, look, encourage your husband. Listen, I'll stay home. Take the kids. Go to church. So many have lost that kind of commitment to staying connected. And people may ask, you know what, I hear you say that, but you're asking me to be committed to something that is so imperfect. You don't know our church. Our church has sinners. And you don't know our leadership. You know what the church's defects just present to you? Opportunity for more prayer, more careful thought, more loving discussion, more united action to correct the weaknesses. What you can't do is run away. The answer to this, the Christian's response to an increasingly hostile world, I think are the fundamentals. Stay close. Stay consistent. Stay connected. To me, these are like markers in the channel. I was reading on a World War II a sort of history book about D-Day, the Normandy invasion, and all that happened there when they came from, England over to Normandy and France, and that massive number of ships that were set out early that morning in bad weather and all that. And I remember one of the things I read in one history book was how they had the first go through and mark a channel for all these ships because there were a lot of mines out there in that bay of water. And so they had to clear the mines out, and then they marked a pretty wide path so the ships would know, as long as I stay in here, I'm okay. And there actually were a few ships that couldn't see the markers or whatever, ventured out and hit a mine and blew up and all that. I think of it this way. These are markers in the channel for me. If I'm under pressure and I don't know what else to do, I look at my markers. Stay close, stay consistent, stay connected. And I know the Lord will help me figure out what to do next. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by the hostility of our world and the increasing nature of it. Help us as leaders, as people here at a conference who are intentionally seeking to grow, help us be the ones who set the example of staying close to you, pursuing our relationship with you, loving you, knowing you through your word and through prayer more than ever. Help us to be consistent in our testimony in the world. Let us be an example of that. Lord, may we be the example of staying connected with one another and what body life is all about, so we can encourage one another to love and good deeds. And may this rub off in our churches. I pray for the churches that are represented here and the people in those churches. As the world gets worse, help us to live out these exhortations. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.